Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2. You can find this passage if you're using the black Bibles that are in the seats on page 1002. There are also copies of this in Swahili on the back table by the greeter. I'm going to be reading Hebrews 2, chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 and ending when I finished chapter 3, verse 6. Hear God's word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What do we have to do with Jesus? What do we have to do with Jesus? That's maybe the most general way I can state a whole bunch of different questions at once. And these are questions that the writer of Hebrews is going to give a lot of time to, and that preachers rightly devote a lot of time to. What do we have to do with Jesus? Are we walking in faith in Jesus? Are we walking in obedience to Jesus? Are we telling other people about him? Are we living such a life that when people look at us, they see a faithful representation of Jesus? Are we struggling to stay in faithfulness to Jesus? Are we straying to other things, to sins and false idols? These are important questions. And like I said, the author of Hebrews is going to spend a lot of time focusing on these questions. What do we have to do with Jesus? But there's an even more important question. And that's what he spends, especially the early chapters, but really the whole book, talking about. And that is, what does Jesus have to do with us? What does Jesus have to do with us? Why should this person who walked the streets of Galilee in Jerusalem thousands of years ago have anything to do with us? How could the good things that he did, how could his death and his resurrection be connected to us in any way, do us any good? In this passage that we just read, there is, I believe, precisely one imperative, meaning one commandment that's given to us. And that comes pretty much at the end of the passage. That is, consider Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. So today, and a lot of times as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to be considering Jesus. And today we're going to be considering what he has to do with us. Why does Jesus do us any good? What does he have to do with us? The first thing that the writer tells us here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and following, is that he has become like us in every way. He's become like us in every way. He refers to Jesus in verse 10 as the, depending on your translation, the captain of our salvation, the pioneer of our salvation. If we were going to connect it to some of the Old Testament use of the same word, we could say the chief of our salvation. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the chiefs of the fathers' houses of Israel. Each tribe was supposed to have a chief over the tribe and a chief over the clans. It refers to Jesus as the chief of our salvation or the pioneer of our salvation. Now, this is something that our society doesn't talk a lot about. It doesn't talk about us having a chief, right? Some of us in this room come from Africa where there are tribes and they have chiefs and the chief is an important man. We don't often experience that in America, and yet we do. If you come from a big, strong family, and some of you do, you know what a tone grandma or grandpa or grandma and grandpa together set. You know how what they're like sets the tone for the whole family. That when somebody goes off the rails, you look at them and you go, that it would, you know, grandma would not be pleased with that. Grandpa would not be okay with that, even if grandma and grandpa are long dead. And those of you who come from very weak families know how difficult that is not to have that head of house, that person who's setting the tone, who's leading the way and showing what the family is supposed to be like. And that's one of the reasons I think it's a really good thing that historically Presbyterians have placed a great emphasis on the family. And on the family is the first training ground that we have for faithfulness to God. Jesus has become the captain or the pioneer or the chief of our salvation. Elsewhere in Acts chapter 5, I think it's Peter, speaks of Jesus having been exalted as leader, same word, leader and savior through the resurrection of the dead. Second, later on in the same verse, we read that Jesus has become perfect through suffering. Now that is one of the things that Hebrews talks about that is really difficult to wrap our minds around. Because Hebrews holds in its hand with perfect steadiness both that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Nobody states it more clearly than Hebrews does in Hebrews 1 and 2 and many other places. And at the same time states that man, that Jesus is fully man. He is so much like us that he had to grow up through suffering. He had to learn through suffering. He even had to become perfect through suffering. Now, sometimes we talk about perfection. When we talk about perfection, what we mean is there's nothing wrong with it. And that's not really the idea here. The idea is not that there was something wrong with Jesus, but he had to suffer so that the things that were wrong with him could get perfected, could get fixed. The idea is more like an egg is good, but an egg, unless you're talking about breakfast purposes, an egg is not perfect. An egg is not complete. An egg is not grown up, right? It's the beginning of the chicken, not the end, except, of course, on my breakfast plate. We could think about people in that way, too. Winston Churchill was a great man. You almost have to go that far back before you can find somebody everybody agrees is a great man, right? Winston Churchill was a great man, but nobody looking in the Winston Churchill family cradle, looked at little baby Winston Churchill and said, "That is a great man." They might have said, "That's a great baby," but they didn't say, "That's a great man." Even Jesus had to grow up through suffering and become what God wanted him to be. That's how much he shared in our nature. And every one of us needs to grow up. Every one of us in this room needs to grow up to some extent. We might be because we're very young in years. And some of you who are hearing me are very young in years. And you don't know everything. When you're 30 or 40 or 50, you still won't know everything. But maybe you'll be a little further along the road. Every one of us needs to become perfect, at least partly through suffering. Thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, it says that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And there's a quotation here from Psalm 22 that I read earlier. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Right? Jesus, when he speaks to us, addresses us not as strangers, not even as his church that he's talking to, but as his brothers. And there's a reason that Christians have, from the earliest days, spoken of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is because Christ our Lord calls us his brothers. Therefore, we do not refrain from calling each other brother. And that is true whether we are equals in society or whether there's a tremendous difference. A president and a janitor are brothers in Christ if they are both Christians. And fourthly, he shares in our flesh and blood. And the writer uses Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 as an illustration of that here in verse 13. But he's telling us that he shares in our flesh and blood. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want to stop and kind of pause on this because this is huge. This is remarkably, remarkably important in understanding the Christian religion. This is central to understanding who Jesus is and what he has done. It means that a being who existed from all eternity, who always, as far back as we could imagine and further, was surrounded by angels who praised him, who existed in perfect communion and fellowship, unbroken communion and fellowship, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, entered into our vulnerability, our ability to feel pain, to die, to feel loneliness, to feel fear, to be tested and tempted with sin. He entered into our limitations. Now, I am a reader. I knocked out two nonfiction bestsellers in the same week, a couple weeks ago. Felt very proud of that. Posted it on Instagram. I'm not going to do that every time I read a book. I read a lot of books. But I think that for your money, you probably can't get more wisdom and more existential reality out of any book more than you can from a children's book. I particularly like the golden books that started to be published, I think, in the 1940s. If you want some crazy existential stuff, pick up some of those old 1940s golden books. Because they deal with questions about identity and what it means to be part of a community. And why you exist on earth and suffering and so on at a level that is incredibly, incredibly deep. And they do it in about 100 words in the whole book. Right? It's good use of your time. The kids enjoy them too. Well, one of my favorites is Scuffy the Tugboat, 1946. Somebody's groaning because they love it so much, I assume. Scuffy the Tugboat from 1946. And if you've never read Scuffy the Tugboat, The plot is basically this. There's a little toy tugboat. He's in a toy store. And the man who owns the toy store just takes him home and gives him to his kid, who floats him around in the bathtub. And Scuffy is not satisfied with life in the bathtub. And he goes on and says, "A bathtub is no place for a tugboat like me. And then begins the odyssey through the whole book, where the little boy sets him in a creek. And he says, well, this isn't big enough either. And he floats down the creek and gets away from the man and the little boy. And then he floats to a big river and almost gets crushed by logs and makes his way through a raging flood and through a bigger river and finally floats into the big city, past all of the huge cargo ships and out to sea. And then comes, I think, the most poignant moment in the book. When Scuffy gets out into the sea, he says, oh, there is no beginning and there is no end of the sea. And he realizes that the ocean is not a place for a little red-painted toy tugboat. And of course, the book ends with happiness, not just him floating off into oblivion. Somehow, through maybe he had a GPS tracker or something like that, the man and his boy reach out and grab him from the end of the dock and they take him home and he floats around in the bathtub and everything's good. I want you to think about Jesus becoming one of us like a reverse Scuffy. That one who not only belonged in the great sea and could navigate it with safety and power, but one who made the great sea, comes to float around in a little bathtub. That's what it means for Jesus to take on our limitations. And the incredible thing is this. He takes on those limitations. He comes to float around in our bathtub so that he can one day take us back, well prepared for it, to the great ocean of eternity. Jesus has decided to share in our flesh and blood. He's become one of us. He knows what it's like to be one of us, not from the outside in. And the very best doctor, the very best therapist, the very best pastor in the world has only limited knowledge of what you've gone through. Jesus knows what you're going through. He goes on to say in verse 16, something that your translation hides. Verse 16 in the ESV reads, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, if you're old-fashioned, which I know a few of you are, and you have a King James Bible, your Bible says something a little bit different and a little bit more accurate. It says something like, "He has taken on the nature of the seed of Abraham." And if you're wondering how there could be such a big translational difference, well, it can be that big of a difference. And I think this is more accurate. It makes more sense in the context. He has not taken on the nature of angels, which is what he's just been talking about in the last chapter and a half of the book. Surely he's not become like an angel flying around disembodied, going through walls all the time, not material, not like us, but he has taken on the nature of the seed of Abraham. Remember that this is the epistle to the Hebrews. This is a letter that is written to Jewish believers, not to Gentile believers first. And the gospel was preached first to Jews and then to Gentiles. And we understand ourselves, most of us in this room, I think it's safe to say, are Gentiles, not Jewish. We have been ingrafted. He has participated in the nature of the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, and so also in our nature as human beings. And he sums up in verse 17 by saying he has become like us in every respect. Excuse me, not verse 17. I don't know what verse it is. He's become like us in every respect. Jesus has become like us in every way that you could imagine. Second, he says that Jesus has become our true high priest. Now, his preparation from that, we've already seen, is, first of all, his incarnation, right? Jesus cannot be our high priest unless he is a human being. Because a human being represents a high priest represents human beings to God. And if you don't share in who we are, then you are not a good representative of us. If you're in a union, right? You have a union representative or an ombudsman. They don't get a guy from the company to be the union representative. They get a guy from the union, from the shop floor, to be the union representative. If he does not share in our nature, he cannot represent us to God. But he is prepared first by his incarnation and second by his suffering to do exactly that, to represent us to God. In verse 11, we read that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified come from one, come from the same place. They come from God. Well, how does Jesus sanctify us? What does that word mean? Remember, sanctify means make holy. Jesus came and became one of us so that he could make us holy. Well, how does he do that? Well, in verses 14 and 15, we read something very powerful. No wonder I couldn't find that. I was looking at the wrong chapter. Verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I'm putting this under the category of sanctification, primarily, not justification. And the reason for that is this. Through death, this is another way to translate this, Jesus neutralizes the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the early church fathers reading this asked a very natural question. What is the power of death? What is the power of death? Is it just the power to kill? No, it goes a little bit deeper than that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul says that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. That sounds to me like Paul is telling us what the power of death is. Bees without stingers don't worry me at all. Bees with stingers worry me quite a bit. In the same way, death stings us by means of sin. Death has a claim on us. Death can get to us by means of sin. If there is no sin, there is no liability for death. The sting of death is sin. And Jesus, who is elsewhere called the author of life, passed through death in order to neutralize the sting of death, in order to neutralize sin. In other words, Jesus, by dying, sanctifies us because he's able to stop sin from having power over us. The devil's power over us is not sovereign. It doesn't just stand out there. He doesn't do whatever he wants in the world. His power is he gets to people through sin. He tempts them to sin. He accuses them of sin. He discourages them and tells them that they're stuck in their sins. Jesus entered into death, not just to free us from the penalty of sin, but to free us from sin itself. He has passed through death in order to neutralize the power of death and to free people who all their lives were kept in slavery by the fear of death. This is revolutionary. Death is the basic reality that all human beings face. In the West, we're very good at ignoring it because we worship youth and health and we have longer life expectancies. And so your chances of just dying of some communicable disease when you're 35 are lower than they used to be. We're good at ignoring death. But death is the basic enemy. And the mortality rate for human beings remains steady at, what's the percent? Does anybody know? 100%. 100% of you, unless Jesus comes back first and overwhelms the earth with his glory, 100% of you and me are going to die. And most people, if they think about it at all, are terrified. But Jesus came so that through death, he could free people who were all their lives slaves to the fear of death. In verse 17, he has become a merciful and faithful high priest. He makes atonement for sins. And although the writer doesn't get into it in this chapter, it's clear elsewhere in the book of Hebrews and throughout the rest of the New Testament, the way that Jesus made atonement, the sacrifice that he made in order to pay for our sins and free us from their guilt, is his own blood. And we read also that because he suffered when he was tested, he is able to help those who are tested. Because Jesus has gone through what we've gone through, because he knows what it's like to be us from the inside out, he can teach us. He can comfort us. He can counsel us. He can forgive us of our sins. And he can strengthen us for new obedience. And the last thing I want to point out is something that's the grammar's a little tangled. The line of argument's a little hard to follow in the early chapters or early verses of chapter 3. But this is very important. And it actually relates back to what he says in chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus has become the pioneer or the chief, or another way to put it would be the head of our Father's house. And that is that Jesus has become the head of our house. Now it says in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. I can't think of another place in the New Testament where Jesus is called an apostle in this direct way. What could that mean? We've already talked about what it means that Jesus is our high priest. But what does it mean that Jesus is the apostle of our confession? Well, it means, first of all, that he was sent to us. An apostle is someone who is sent, which is why all apostles in the New Testament are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Because not every disciple of Christ is somebody specially commissioned by Jesus to go away and preach to people the word of God. But there are 12 or 13 people in the New Testament described as apostles. Jesus is one who was sent to us. He is the one who was sent to us to teach and preach to us. Furthermore, he is the one who is sent ahead of us. We think about the valley of the shadow of death. Think about Psalm 23. That you go before me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. And I will not be afraid going through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, why won't I be afraid going through the valley of the shadow of death? It's because, like a good shepherd, Jesus has gone there before me. So that he leads me. He is the apostle of our confession, as well as the high priest. Second, we read that he is the head of God's house and is worthy of honor. Let me just continue to read in verse 2. Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So there's a comparison here between Jesus and Moses, and it says they were both faithful. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. You see that? The person who built the house is the one that the house glorifies. The house doesn't glorify itself, although it can be good to look at. The one who builds the house is the one who gets more glory. And then he goes on to say, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. He almost thinks of Moses as a part of the house. And in many ways, in the old days when everybody had a lot of servants, you thought of the servants as part of the house. We preserve some of that language in restaurants where we talk about people working in the front of the house or being the front of house. Or the back of the house. Moses was the back of the house. He was part of the house. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He is the one who inherits the house. And we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. Brought into his house by our confession of faith. Called to continue in confidence and in boasting and in openness, we are his house and he is our head. He has entered into our existence. He has taken on flesh and blood just like us. He has become like us in every way, took the nature of the seed of Abraham, calls us brothers. He's become the captain of our salvation. He sanctifies us. He has become perfect through suffering. And he's able to bring us to perfection through suffering. He's become a merciful and faithful high priest, and because he suffered when he was tested, he's able to help us when we are tested. As the author says in chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to know who Jesus is, consider him. Give your attention to him. Think on these things. Meditate on what Jesus has become for your sake. You will know what Jesus has to do with us. Let's pray. How merciful and patient and faithful our high priest is. We worship you, Lord Jesus, that you did not stay away, but you entered into this life which we live. You have known what it is like to be us from the inside out. You have suffered for us. You have also suffered with us. You have shared in our flesh and blood. And you yourself have been perfected through suffering so that you're able to help us when we are tested. Lord, I pray that when we consider what it means to be Christians, what it means to be walking in the path that you've set for us, our eyes would not first or last be on ourselves, but our eyes would be on you. I pray that we would see the apostle and high priest of our confession, and that in seeing him, we would be so given so much courage and boldness that we would find it easy to continue in confidence and in boasting of our hope. That will look a little bit different for each one of us, Lord. We all face different situations, different struggles, different temptations, and yet you know what we're going through. And so I pray, help us. In your name I pray. Amen.